The reading is in the Gospel of Matthew, and in chapter 6, still in the Sermon on the Mount, and beginning at verse 9 and reading to verse 13. I'll read these verses whilst we are going through the Lord's Prayer. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen. The passage that we have tonight, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. If you remember the full phrase, Thy kingdom come, followed by Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, briefly, the background that we're used to by now is part of the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus Christ gives us an example for prayer, or perhaps you should say like a pattern to follow. But although it is that, it is more than that. It is meant to be prayed as well. I think both. So that in our ordinary praying, it's a good pattern to follow, that we approach God. And the pattern we know there, we should look at again. But also, it is a pattern and a guide, that's true. But it's a prayer to be prayed also, I believe, on its own. We have a few times of prayer during the day, probably morning and evening anyway. And during one of them, I mean our private prayers now, not our family prayers, our private prayer, I should imagine that most of us would use the Lord's Prayer for one of them to start our praying. I think it's a force of habit with me. As a child, I was taught to say in Welsh, Ein Tad, Our Father, and I would pray that, and then used to add a little more as a child, and a little more, and a little more. And even now, in my morning prayers now, actually, I would start with that, because it's very good to say, for example, to realize I can call him Father. It is very good to say, Hallowed be thy name. It's very good to say, Thy kingdom come. It's very good to say, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So it's really more powerful than any prayer that we could put on afterwards. We can put on our requests, I suppose, but it is very wonderful. Now, there are two parts of the prayers we know, those that pertain to God and those to ourselves. And those who are in the Lord and have an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven through his atonement on the cross, are able to call God Father. Sometimes that overwhelms me. When I consider God, when I begin to think of the teaching of God, I'd rather say, we should say doctrine really, but the teaching about God is so immense. Even if you take one of his attributes, one of his qualities, for example, his sovereignty, and if you start delving into that, you could be really considering that for months and a very, very long time. Its immensity, its vastness, you know, what sovereignty means and all its implications. And then how, in the minutiae as well, what sovereignty means in my heart and in my life. Any one of them can take a great deal of time. And so when we think that we can call this Father, that's only one of his attributes, his attributes that we know of in the Bible, and maybe there are many, many, many more that our minds cannot take in. When we think that we can call this eternal divine being Father, it's really quite amazing, and sometimes almost if you stay and think about it, it's overwhelming. And that's why we cannot pray carelessly. That's why we come into his presence by addressing him first of all. You know, in the world, when they're in distress, they say very carelessly, "Oh God," you know, and it's a kind of a meaningless thing. But we approach him as God, but can call him Father. There is an intimacy, that's true, a warmth, a loveliness, a closeness, an intimacy. And there's also is this balance with reverence. It's both. It has to be both. The warmth of the fatherhood, he's my father, and he is my father, and the awesomeness that my father is God, and God is my father. So when you think of it like that, it's a very profound, a very wonderful thing that we do when we come to God in prayer. And that's why our Lord spends quite some time here on how to approach God. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now we come to thy kingdom come. Three little things I bring to you. First of all, the rule and reign of God established in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, all right? The rule and reign or the will of God established in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's a good beginning. The second one would be how it is his will is established in his people and the increase of his will in his people. And then lastly, more personally, in ourselves, and the finality of it all. So that's where we're going to stay for a little while tonight. Now, the first one, the will of God, that's why I just give that simple heading. This is the one that is related to manifested in Jesus Christ. Now, if we glimpse at the background, there's what we call the eternal decrees. Those are things in the heart of the plan that God has in his infinite mind. That we cannot describe them. We know that they are there, and they are behind everything, all the attributes or qualities. These eternal decrees are behind all that. So this, as if there was an endless ocean of God's mind and thinking, and from it emerges these things. So we have a glimpse of his divine decrees where his will is founded. The will of God. And we see it expressed in creation. We see it expressed in redemption, in Calvary. The plan is in eternity. It's realized and planned there. And then it's for both heaven and earth. Now, we come to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we come to his revealed will. This is expressed, before we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I meant to say then, we then come to his revealed will, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments. Now, why I say that? Now, if you think about it, that's why I think these Ten Commandments we should honour very, very much. They used to be in the, I think, the state churches. The Ten Commandments used to be written at the each side of the communion table, or altar they call it, that side and that side. And but you find now there's a curtain over it usually. It's a pity. And there was a case some time ago in America where in one courthouse, perhaps in many, they had the Ten Commandments on the wall. And some group of atheists objected to this, and I think that they were successful in getting rid of them, sadly. But, you know, when you think, when you do away with the Ten Commandments, we do away with more than we think. Now then, I know there are different uses of it, but I'm just saying now, it expresses God's will in this way. It expresses his expectations, shows something of him. So what does he expect? He expects profound reverence towards himself. He expects absolute dependence and obedience to himself. So there we have God as a very centre, as a very, very centre. Now, those Ten Commandments were meant to be obeyed in the Old Testament. It is true. And they would live, that was the covenant, if they fulfilled it, but they could not. And we wonder, well, how were they saved then? Well, if you look at Hebrews 11, you'll find out, won't you, how they were saved. They were saved by faith. Nevertheless, the commandments were important in their lives. The Pharisees made a mess of them, adding and subtracting and so on. We know this. Sadly, there are many Christians also who think, since Christ fulfilled them for us, that they have nothing to do with us. But they have everything to do with us, in that it is a rule of faith. Now then, the Ten Commandments express much of the character of God, that he is the very center and the holy center of everything. Now, our blessed Savior made a summary in Mark 12, verse 30, 31, that's in Mark anyway. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And listen to the words now, and think of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy... Thou shalt have no other gods, remember? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other greater commandments than these. So it's very lovely the way our Lord summarizes them up, our attitude towards God and our attitude towards one another. The problem is, you see, and really when we describe sin, a very good way of describing sin is self-centeredness. That's why we get offended, because self has been hurt. That lovely verse, you know, in Psalms, which we try to live by, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, I wonder if we went through all the churches, the history of the church since it started, and wonder how many people were offended, all right? And yet we should not be. The prevalent thing should to forgive, even when it's very offensive, to forgive. Even if it hurts, it hurts deeply, to forgive. So we are told these things. The will of God, in which reference is made as clearly in his law, is that will which is done in heaven, but not yet to any great extent on earth. So the will we are talking about there is in heaven. He's the center, and total obedience and love towards him, and that's in heaven, but not on earth. So thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what we desire is to bring something of that to as much as it's possible on earth. Now then, the work of Christ. Consider this in the context of this will of God, in the submission of our Lord to the will of God, in the plan of redemption. Now then, that's a very remarkable thing. I know this sounds a little bit complicated, but I said it many times, and we should understand it. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one. We believe in one God. Now then, it's expressed in three persons. Now then, each has its individuality, but a unity at the same time. It isn't a one-third. There's the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, and in each one is a fullness of the Godhead. So there's a unity between them, which is beyond our real grasping, but yet I think we can get some idea of it as well. Now, in salvation, in redemption, there is a plan made, and this is what we gather from Scripture, that the Son puts himself under the Father, subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit puts himself subordinate to the Son. And now, if you think of the way of salvation, the Spirit convicts you of sin and brings life. The Spirit brings you to Christ for pardon, and Christ brings you to the Father. That's the order of redemption. But they only take those three positions in redemption only. At the same time, the unity remains. It's a mystery, but it's there. And you can well believe that that's true. Now then, his submission in the plan of redemption, he's willing to put himself under the will of the Father. During his ministry as a child, when he was about 12, he was missing. They were going home. They'd been to Jerusalem as a family, and they were going home, and they wondered where he was. And they were very anxious. And they went into the temple in the end, and there he was sitting with all the wise men and the religious men and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the temple and talking to them and explaining things to them. And they marveled at his understanding. It's in Luke 2, verse 48. They said to him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" I mean, they'd been very worried. "Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. We've been breaking our hearts, looking for thee." And he said unto them, "How is it that he sought me? Why? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Have ye not understood who I am? Have ye not understood what I am to do?" And they did not understand, not then. But it's an early introduction to showing I must do the will of my Father here on earth. So the will of God now is expressed in his Son on earth to us. Now, the discourse regarding the bread of life, you remember, it says in verse 37 and 38, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." All right? You notice these little phrases? "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." A glorious example in the work of redemption. He's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, and yet in this matter, he is subordinate. In all things, he's obedient to the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, and preparing for the cross, we find there a supreme example. We must remember now the reality of the suffering, and he knew what it meant. He knew there would be physical suffering. He knew that there would be insults and jibes. He knew that there would be the withdrawal of the presence of the Father apart from his wrath, and that would be an immense thing. He knew that, and the reality of it must have been horrendous to him. And so he says in Luke 22:42, "And he was withdrawn from them about the disciples, from them about a stone's a short distance, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Notice there, the task he has ahead of him is so horrendous, so terrible, that he's not saying, "I won't do it. I can't do that." He's saying, in one way, it would be wonderful if there were another way, but there could be no other way to satisfy the holiness of the Godhead, remember. He's strengthened by an angel. It'd be very interesting sometime to look at the ministry of angels. I don't mean the superstitious teaching of angels you find in some denominations, but there is a ministry of angels. He's strengthened by an angel. We'll never penetrate the mystery of Gethsemane. It's a lovely thing to think of the cup. There's no cup there, is there? But it looks into the cup. "Let this cup, let this lot, let this, that which is to happen to me." As if he looked into the cup, and what does he see? He sees the dregs of our iniquity. He sees the foulness of our plans and our minds and what we are like. And then a glimpse also of the horrors of the crucifixion. So he said that. "Nevertheless," he said, "not my will, but thy will be done." How many of us would ever be willing to say, not my will, not thy will. My will be done, not thine. We nearly live most of our lives being very, very willful. It's found in little children. You know, it's a mark of original sin. They want their way. They stamp their feet. They scream. It's an example. My will, my will, my will. And that is the most difficult part in our understanding of the gospel, is our stubborn will, because we think we are always right and everybody else is wrong. We have been wronged. And we don't think of forgiving. Or we don't think of that, you know. Very often we can't understand what grace is. We can understand what it means of our sins forgiven. Oh my, how we don't understand what grace means in our lives and how much we have to learn if it really has happened. In Psalm 22, verse 13, we have, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Psalm 22 is an excellent commentary of Calvary. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, this is an obedience he had to learn in a way, had to suffer, and in learning the will, obeying and putting himself under the will of God. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So there was something very special in the experience of Christ, in this total submission of his. When he knelt in Gethsemane, he's torn apart in a way, this cup, this cup. Now, how many of us, you know, when we realize what Christianity implies, have turned away? I have seen, you know, people who have gone on with the Lord or seem to have most of their lives, and suddenly they turn away. They never were there at all. And it frightens me. And that's why I think the old revival people used to say very often, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. That's what really shows if you really have got hold. We can have assurance of salvation, but not presumption. There's a difference between the two. His unqualified submission. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It's a clear resolve, a realistic view, and a costly obedience to the law of God. He puts himself under the law for us. Remember now, for us. It is a great act of obedience. In Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That is, all his obedience counts for us too. We are in that because we are in Christ. That we are in that in a sense, potentially and realistically, spiritually, but in practice, we have to learn what it means and exercise it and endeavor to follow it. Are we willing? Really now, are we willing? Think of now somebody you can't forgive. Can you make your mind to forgive them? Think now of something that you don't want to give to God. Can you make your mind up now to give it? Think now of something that you keep keeping the shut door against God. Can you open the door for him and let him come in? You know, can we do that? Do we take it seriously? Also in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made, listen, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's true about him. But made himself of no reputation, that is, he took on humanity, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, how far? And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is, his obedience goes right to Calvary. Now, does that mean he's fulfilling the plan in glory of an eternal decree? He's fulfilling that plan. So his total obedience is when he is dying on Calvary. Now, lastly, the way of grace. The will of God in our lives. His will, not our will. It is a very hard one to take. We sometimes take it partially, but we should take it completely. Do you remember talking of Muller the other day? He said, I died to my pride and to self and ambition. I died. And in a way, we have to die. We have to die to our pride and our stubbornness and our determination to have our own way. We die to pouting. We die, which is another way of not being willing, because we haven't had our own way. We die to it. Now, are we willing to say, go on, I'm willing to die and be buried and finished with, and the new man? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. All things are become new. Are you willing to do anything for him? Are you willing to serve him in any way? I'll give you an example. It's from the very, very early times of the church, because you could not say Roman or Protestant, you know, in those ages. And, Brother Lawrence, and when I'm not a Christian, but there's a little booklet I read frequently. And I was very religious in any case, but not saved. But it's impressed me. And as a young man, he wanted to join a monastery, and his aim was to be the chief abbot, you know, the main one. But at the age of 80, he still had the work that was given to him in his first day. That was washing the cellar floors. And that's what he did all his life. And it would come sometimes from afar to watch him washing the floors. And they'd ask him, aren't you angry? No, he said. I washed them to the glory of God. In other words, are you willing to wash floors? You know, I don't mean literally wash floors. All sorts. Are you willing to do that and say, I'll do that menial task even all my life for him? What about all little terms? The only thing we ever ask maybe in a church is to take the collection. You never ask to be anything else. And you say, well, it has been such a privilege to walk up and down the church and doing this for him. Or some people say, I've only been a Sunday school teacher all my life. It's about time somebody else did that now, and I did something better, more important. I'm willing to say, I do this to the glory of God. However menial or important a task, they are the same. They are exactly the same. We do them to the glory of God. Are we willing to say, if he asks us to do something, well, I can't, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, and so on. Or even to say, anything, Lord, anytime, anywhere, for thee, we come to there. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is a vessel unto honor, to grow in grace. Now, this is not a servile submissiveness. It is a beautiful obedience, which is almost like an incense from the soul rising to God. It's a beautiful thing. Well, you know this with a family. I'm not thinking of any family at all now. You can have a very unruly and a very rude family, and it's just chaos. You see, others, they're quite as lively, but they're gracious and they're mannerly and kind too. And you think, how lovely, you know. And are we lovely children of his? Are we lovely, you know, that people might say, well, I can approach you. Or do they say, I can't, you know. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, a vessel unto honor, to grow in grace. The cooperation, Romans 12 verse 1, which you're familiar with. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, not just your souls. You know, use your body a little in living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is reasonable because he did so much for you. I mean, when you think of Calvary and before on the trial, the humiliation of it, the Son of God, who could have called legions of angels, you know, who could have destroyed them with a look, the wonder of it all, the humiliation of our Lord. But we are much more proud than that. We are much more proud. We should not be. We should live a holy life. It's in some Bibles, it's not a bad translation actually, but it's a conclusion rather than a translation. It is an act of worship. Here it is in the Authorized, which is correct. Our reasonable service, which is of course an act of worship. You know, you can see the connection, which is our reasonable service. And it goes on in Romans 12. And be not conformed to this world. Now, that's a difficult one because there's so many things that we want in this world. You know, so many. And some we don't need. You know, some we don't need. I think this tragedy in Haiti, well, there have been many, I know, but this is a particularly horrendous one, isn't it? And they have nothing and will have nothing. You know, they will have nothing for a very long time. And when you think of that, and we very often say, I've got to have that. I've got to have that. I must have that expensive, whatever it is. You know, why not? And all your friends have it, why shouldn't I? You know, it's very, very easy to talk yourself into something. Well, I find it very easy to do so, I'm sure you do as well. And be not conformed to this world. Don't think like they think. Don't have the mindsets. Have a different kind of mindset. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, changed by even the way you think. A mindset, the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that acceptable and perfect will of God. And by your mind and your mindset changing and the renewing of your mind, you'll be able to understand what is acceptable to God. What are his expectations for you? And we won't all be the same. What are his expectations for you? Now we can turn away, you know, to for gratification, I know, but it's much more wonderful to say, I will follow. I will follow. And begin to practice. Prove for yourselves what is good in the sight of God. So if there's a decision to be made, you don't decide whether I want to or don't want to. Would this be good in the sight of God? That's the question. Would this be acceptable in the sight of God? Not whether I want to or don't want to. Not whether I don't want to put myself out or want to put myself out, whatever it is. It's not even wanting to put myself out, it's whether it is acceptable, whether it is good and acceptable in the sight of God. That is, you want to say, his will must be mine as well. This is the path of righteousness. Our Lord points to this. Godliness in all, work it out. God worketh in you. Now, how shall I do this? I remember this verse well, I'm sure. God worketh in you, both at will, as in Philippians. God worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So if you're in that position, he'll start working in you both to will. That's a big, big hump, isn't it? Both to will, and then you will do. You will do what the will decides. But it's good if you have learnt what is good and acceptable to God. And sometimes just being too ambitious for God is not his will. You find out what is acceptable, what is good in the sight of God. And how will I do it? God worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we carry on our way. Now then, on our way to heaven. and able to say, just so anyway, thy will be done. In our hearts, if anxieties rise there, if we are in the valley of tears or in the valley of anxieties, and have you all been there sometimes? Well, of course we all have. I have. You have. The valley of anxieties. You know, they rush upon us and fill our minds. The valley of tears, yeah, we've been there too. The valley of anxieties, yes. Well, trust his will. And remember, he doeth all things well. Trust his will. The Bible tells us in Romans, we know, not we think, not we hope, we know that all things work together for good to them that are loved, to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And you see, that's a wonderful thing. You might say, well, I may lose out. I may lose out if I follow the will of God. No, you won't. But the will of God is this, is not to do great or little things, but what it is for you, what it has for you, the place for you and for me. And to be able to say at the end of our lives, we have run the race, we fought the fight, we followed him, you know, we've endured to the end, to the end. This is a lovely hymn here by Matheson. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Now, there seem to be contradictions here, but I want you to think carefully on each. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Now, free from what? Free from the bondage of Satan. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. When I'm fighting in my own strength, I will lose. But if I give up my sword, I'll be victorious. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. If you have some bad news, whatever it may be, and you feel yourself sinking in life's alarms when by myself I stand, yes. What shall I ask for? Imprison me. Give me a hug, Father. Imprison me within thine arms. What's the result? And strong shall be my hand. Beautiful verse, listen again. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until its master find. It's got to find a master. It has a master, Satan, but there's an unrest here, and we find Christ. It has no spring of action, sure. It varies with the wind. Now, then here you can have two interpretations, the word wind there. Apparently, it's not wind, it's wind, the winding of a watch, right? But I in a way, I prefer the words for wind. I'll tell you why. It has no spring of action, sure. Now, the wind is variable. It varies with the wind, you know, or runs out with the winding of a watch. I cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. That takes you to the watch again now. I cannot freely move until you made the works right. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. That's my will. So what he's saying here, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. And then the last verse, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. And why is he saying that? My will is Satan's and ruled by selfishness, self-desire, self-satisfaction. My will is not my own, so it's Satan's. When will it become my own? Till thou hast made it thine. So when it's captured by Christ, and although it's ruled by Christ, yet it is free to live to the glory of God. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. We must get rid of this self-centeredness. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. Now, when you think of George Matheson and his experience too, his sad experiences, it's made him very rich in his hymns. You can see there's a very profound meaning in the words. The words can easily be sung and look at the meaning, and it can be sung again and the meaning goes to your hearts. Now then, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, shown in Christ, in my heart and in my life. I hope we all can say in our lives, thy will be done in my life too.